Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings, Lord of lords, majestic in all your ways, you are an omniperspective God, eminent and transcendent God, holy and righteous, compassionate and loving, caring. Lord, we cannot fully describe who you are. Before the little that we understand about you, we join those who see you in heaven to say, may all glory, honor, dominion and power belong to you, for you deserve them. Ours continue to be the wonderment that you will even accept praises from earthen vessels like us. We thank you that you do because of the sacrifice of your Son Jesus Christ on our behalf. We know we are highly blessed because you have chosen us as your children. We also realize that with this great responsibility, comes with great responsibility, that we should be truly your ambassadors. We do request that you continue to walk in each and everyone assembled here so that we be truly your ambassadors to the world that is dying. We pray that you continue to cause each and everyone to understand this truth that the world is a sinking ship, so that we do not keep going in the same direction with the world that is sinking, rather that we be those who continue to look towards you regardless of things surrounding us, that we may be faith people who are always very devoted to what is truth and not falsehood. This we do request, and therefore we have gathered to gather a portion of what we need to defend and stand on truth. So we pray that the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are still in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. Before I even read it, what we're doing, of course, you know, we're literally looking at doctrine now. What we've been dealing for some time is doctrine. Now, I don't have too much time to spend on all reading things and things on the news or whatever, but every now and then I get something that catches my attention. And this is a survey put out by a Christian group. They do some research about things. And one of the things that caught my attention is that they say that less than 35% of Christians in this country say they are capable of defending what they believe. 35%. And they say, that some of them say, we're not taught in our churches. I say, yeah, right. They are not taught in the churches. I agree. But the truth of the matter is people don't want the truth. Because if they go to churches where truth are taught, they will leave. Because it's not entertaining. It's not a nightclub. You know, like someone said it. Who goes to one of the mega churches say, I don't see too much difference. I love going because it reminds me of the nightclub without the beer and all the wine that goes with it. Same thing. So people don't really want the truth. But the sad thing is that less than 35% of Christians are able to defend what they believe. And you wonder, all of people, even those who are supposed to know better, you're caught up with all this mess going on. When you should know that the issue is the spiritual life. That's what tells us that 35% of Christians can defend what they believe. And you think, is unbeliever's fault? No, it's not. Everyone likes to point at verses, I don't do this, you do that one. Not with God. God's standard is the same. Whether yours is small, the other person is big, it's still the same thing. So we should learn to be able to recognize that we're in a dangerous time. And therefore, Become myopic with truth. Focus. Don't let anything distract you from truth. Focus on it. But you can do that if you don't have the doctrine. Hence, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. And I begin reading at verse 3. It is, "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance, that Christ died our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach. And this is what you believed." Now the message of 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 11 that we have given or been studying for some time is very simple. And that is, be sure you are clear about the gospel message. Now we stated there are five elements of the gospel Apostle Paul preached. Although a surface reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verses 3 through 4 suggests there are three elements to the gospel that he preached. Now, we, of course, he said, really, the five. The first element of the gospel, the apostle wants us to recognize, is that it is a message that is first and foremost about Christ before anything else. In effect, it's not even about us, although we are the beneficiaries of the message of the gospel. But at its core, it is a message about Christ in that clause of verse 3, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. A second element concerns sin, as conveyed in the sentence, "Christ died for our sins." Now consequently, the second element of the gospel that should be conveyed to an unbeliever is that all humans are sinners. A third element is about the solution to sin or the sin problem that involves the death of Christ on the cross. It is this element that's given when he said that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. The fourth element is the fact of the burial of Jesus Christ. It is this fact that is given in the first clause of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 4 that he was buried. He was buried. Now the fifth element concerns the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, being raised from the dead, never to die again. It is this element that is conveyed in the clause of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 4 when it says that he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. Now this fifth element is supported by the information the apostle provides next. Now it is with this information that we'll begin our study this morning. Now one of the things that it will take us some time, because that's what I believe, you just have to go into detail. But when we finish, we will come back and see how you put this in together in witnessing to people or preaching the gospel. We'll do that using the pattern that we have in the scripture. Anyway, but our concern right now is the information that the apostle gave, and this final consideration of the apostle regarding the gospel message that he preached involves a proof of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Last week, I argued strongly that without resurrection, there is no Christianity. We are nothing like any other religion on this planet. It is that one single factor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that sets everything apart. So if you are still thinking that Christianity is a joke, my friend, I have to warn you. Christ resurrected from the dead. That is a proof that there is something beyond now. In other words, there are those, if they die without faith in Christ, they're going to suffer forever and ever in the eternal lake of fire. But for us, those who have believed in Christ, as he lives now, you will live, even if you die. So the thing that gives us this absolute confidence is this resurrection. He resurrected. So it wasn't a joking matter. So to show the reality of this, the apostle gives a lot of information that in this section about this reality. Now, this proof of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is given in form of his various post-resurrection appearances. Now, the first reference to the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus Christ is given in the first clause of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. Look at verse 5. It says, "And he appeared to Peter." Now, a literal translation is, "He was seen by Cephas." He was seen by Cephas. Now, this is because the word "appeared" is translated from a Greek word that may mean to perceive. To perceive, mentally or spiritually, as the word is used to describe what Apostle Peter became aware about Simon the sorcerer while he ministered the word of God in Samaria, as stated in Acts chapter 8, verse 23. Acts chapter 8, verse 23. And hold on to Acts. Acts chapter 8, verse 23 reads, "For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Now, Peter did not just mean to see an object with the eyes. No. He meant he perceived the spiritual state of Simon the sorcerer as being filled with bitterness at the success of Philip's preaching of the gospel and the ability of the apostles to confer the Spirit. Now, the word may mean to see in the sense of perceiving with the eyes, as it is used to describe those who saw the Lord Jesus after his resurrection, as Apostle Paul stated in Acts chapter 13, verse 31. Acts chapter 13. Verse 31 reads, "And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people." Now, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, the word really is used in the sense of to appear or to become visible in a physical sense. Hence, it is used to indicate that Jesus was visible to those mentioned in the verse that we are considering. He appeared to them, and so they did not imagine having seen him. They were neither hallucinating, as some contend, nor did they have a vision. So anyway, although the Greek used a passive voice, but it is of such that the Greek verb used here should be translated as active. That is to say, he was, instead of saying he was seen, we could say he appeared. Now, in any case, the first mentioned person that Jesus Christ appeared to after his resurrection is Cephas, as in the literal translation of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 5 that we're looking at, was seen by Cephas. Literal translation said seen by Cephas. Now the translators of the NIV 1984 used the name Peter when they translated he appeared to Peter, while of course the 2011 used Cephas. Now this is because Cephas refers to Peter as communicated in John chapter 1 verse 42. John chapter 1 verse 42. John chapter 1 verse 42. It is, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. So we know that that's the case. Now, by the way, though, the word Cephas in the Greek New Testament is predominantly used by Apostle Paul to describe Peter. Now, this we know because of the 9 occurrences of the Greek word that means Cephas, 8 of these usages were by Paul. So, when we say 9, 8 out of 9, he predominantly is the one that used it. Now that aside, it is interesting though that Apostle Paul cited Peter first among those the Lord appeared to after his resurrection, since he was not the first person the Lord Jesus Christ appeared after his resurrection. Now the resurrected Lord Jesus appeared first to women, as recorded in Matthew chapter 28 verses 1 through 10. Matthew chapter 28 verses 1 through 10. And you just open it, because even when I'm still making comments, I'll still go back to that, to the same passage after reading it. Matthew chapter 28 verses 1 through 10 reads as follows. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasping his feet and worshiping him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Now, so we see it wasn't Peter. The first appearance recorded was to women. So the issue really is, why did Jesus first really appear to women? Why? The scripture did not say though, but really, it is a fitting gesture of God to womanhood. Fitting gesture. And I explain that. See, the first person or persons to see Jesus at birth were women. Now, you see, since men at that time were not normally present when women gave birth. Not like what we have in modern day where, you know, the fathers are in the hospital when their wives give birth. That wasn't the case at that time. Only women would be around when women gave birth, period. Anyway, so women were the first to see the incarnate Son of God. Therefore, it is also fitting that after resurrection, women will be the first to see the resurrected Jesus. Furthermore, it is because women are nurturing. They are more nurturing than men. That would be the second reason. They are more nurturing than men. They were, see, so this woman then were concerned about taking care of the body of Jesus and so went to his tomb to do so. Thus, it makes sense that the Lord Jesus will first appear to those who went to take care of his body in the tomb. Now, this is two deductions that I believe are the reasons why he first appeared to women. Now, there's no direct statement in the scripture about this, but these are things that make sense within the context. Now, incidentally, though, the fact that Jesus first appeared to women after his resurrection has been grossly distorted by some individuals to support the idea of women preachers and pastors. Now, those who distort Jesus' appearance to women argue that the preaching of the gospel concerns the good news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's what they threw out. What's good news? What's telling people about the resurrection? Who did Christ send to do that? Women. That's what they argue. Therefore, for them, that Jesus first appeared to women must mean then that they are to preach the gospel. However, it seems to me that such deduction is a misrepresentation of what Jesus said. The Lord gave specific instruction to the women that he first appeared to as it relates to the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, the specific instruction concerned where the disciples should go to meet Jesus. As look at verse 10 again of that Matthew 28. Look at verse 10. It says, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Now certainly, the message the women were to deliver was not to unbelievers. That part seemed to be forgotten. Not to unbelievers, but to believers. And even then, it was, as we have stated, a specific instruction concerning where the disciples are to meet with the Lord, the risen Lord. Very specific. Now, it is difficult to see, though, how such instruction to the women could be then stretched to mean that they are to preach the gospel message, so to say, in the same capacity as the men. Of course, one could argue that women should be teachers of believers because of the specific message of the Lord to the disciples through Mary Magdalene, given in John chapter 20, verse 17. John chapter 20, verse 17. It reads, Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." So the message Mary was to deliver was that Jesus was on the process of returning to the Father, but that has not finally occurred. Now this is also a specific message. Now such a message could not be taken then to mean that women have to teach men, in contrast to a clear statement of the scripture that women are not to teach men, as stated in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. First Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. It reads, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 reads, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent." Now, today, we have some women serving blatantly as pastors, or those who at least recognize the instruction of this passage in Timothy that women should not teach men. So some now revert to teaching. Some women become teachers to women only because they recognize this passage. Now those who do this later fall into the category of the Jews that Jesus Christ denounced of finding a slick way to circumvent the scripture, as stated in Mark chapter 7, verse 9. Mark 7 verse 9. All I'm saying is that all those women who are now teachers, as they call themselves, they are teaching, they say, only women. We don't teach men. Now, so even they say, even churches you organize, we teach women, we don't teach men. Now, what I'm saying is that is a way to circumvent the scripture. And this is what the Lord said to the Jews. In Mark 7 verse 9, said, "And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your tradition." Now, you think about it. What gave rise in the United States to women pastors and teachers? How did that originate? Go do history on that and check on that. How did that originate? It comes to what I call tradition. What tradition, you may say? Once women began, or people began to say, well, a woman can do whatever a man can do, that's the beginning. That's a tradition. It becomes a tradition handed over for years and years and years. And that is where these things began, more than anything. And so, what has that happened? When you look at what Christ was criticizing the Jews, he said, God said, more or less, obey your parents. In other words, take care of them. But you come out and say, well, if a person can find a way, get something and say it is devoted to God or korban, that means you don't have to do that. You don't have to take care of your parents. So he said, in that way, you circumvent the scripture. So what these women are doing is, well, we're not against the Bible because we're not teaching men. But the Bible nowhere says a woman should teach, period, when it comes to the issue of Christian faith. Nowhere. The only teaching that which I've gone through with you here that is authorized for a woman is more or less a one-to-one, which is an older woman teaching a younger woman how to love the husband and care for the children. That is what is clearly stated in the scripture. But why has that been that people have left that? It all signals the degradation, the fall of this country. Spiritually. I'm not talking about materially or politically. Spiritually. That's what all this signal. Because once they begin to tweak the scripture, pick and choose, you have destroyed the basis of what you believe in. You're just going through a shadow. Well, you know, people say, well, they are successful. We don't measure things with human success. We measure it with what God says. You can be as successful as you want. In the end, God will have the final say and say, this is what I said, that's what's happened. So it doesn't matter whether they have hundreds or millions of followers. That's irrelevant. And I know that's what many shallow Christians, that's what they look at. What's the number? That must be you're doing something right. Really? Go back to the wall of Noah. Where was the number? Those who sank. The verse 8 people that survived, they hated the truth. So don't ever use number. Don't you ever use millions and millions of followers on whatever they do, TikTok or whatever, I don't know. But whatever they do, that's not how you measure. What you measure is, what does the scripture say? It is sad today that we are moving away from the scripture. And I keep emphasizing this because some of you here are doing the same thing. You are quite easily moving away and you don't realize that. See, when the Lord Jesus said, when I come back, will I see faith among people? That is what is gradually happening now. Christians are gradually, their faith are being eroded. And things that don't matter before, now it matters. Things that are really important, they don't look at it as important anymore. Gradual erosion. And that is what is called the second fainting. When the Lord Jesus said, you have a fine way. And that's why I say, they found a slick way to bypass 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. So they say we're teaching women and we're not teaching men to say. Now, this aside, though, those who use the fact that Jesus first appeared to women then to justify them being preachers or pastors have either ignored or are ignorant of the fact that when the Lord Jesus gave the Great Commission to the church, only men were present, as we may gather from the record of Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. It is, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Now, so the point is that the Great Commission was given to men who are to preach and teach converts to the Christian faith, not women. Now, of course, one thing to do when they argue all that, why is it only women? That's what God says. You have a problem with that? Take it up with him. That's all I say. I don't need to defend that. That's what the scripture, all I have to defend is what the scripture tells me. And so if you have a problem with that, do that. Now, it doesn't occur to some of these people who say that not all men are qualified to teach. Only a selected few that have the gift of teaching. Not all men. Only a selected few of men with the gift of teaching. Anyway, Dozier, my point is there's no justification to assert that women should be preachers or pastors because the Lord first appeared to them after his resurrection. Such an approach is doing violence to the scripture or the context of the Great Commission of the church given to men, the disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, be that as it may, the fact remains though that the Holy Spirit directed Apostle Paul to mention Peter first among the Lord Jesus, those the Lord Jesus appeared after his resurrection. Now, why was this the case? Why Peter? Now, there is, again, no direct answer specified in the context or any other place in the scripture that I'm really aware of. However, there must be a reason for this approach. It seems that there are at least two reasons for mentioning Peter first in the description of the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit probably did this to confirm that Peter was the first of the 11 disciples of Jesus that he appeared to after his resurrection. Just to confirm that fact. That may be the first reason. Now, see, we do not have in any of the Gospels a direct narrative of Jesus' appearance to Peter after his resurrection. We don't have that. Now, Luke tells us that Peter, based on the reports of the women regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ as evident in the empty tomb, went to the tomb, but there was no mention of his appearing to Peter, as we read in Luke chapter 24, verse 12. Luke 24, verse 12. And hold on to Luke, specifically that particular chapter, because we'll pick very many verses from there. Luke 24, verse 12 reads, Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Now, we would have expected a narrative of how the Lord Jesus appeared to Peter following his trip to the empty tomb of the Lord Jesus, but that was not the case. Instead, the Holy Spirit directed Luke to describe the post-resurrection appearance to two disciples who were not among the 11 or the 12 that were on their way to Emmaus, as stated in Luke chapter 24 that you already have. Look at verses 13 through 16. Luke 24 verse 13. He reads, now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Now, eventually, Jesus revealed himself to these two unnamed disciples as we read, look at verse 31. Look at verse 31 of the same Luke 34. Verse 31 reads, "Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight." Now, apparently, the Lord had appeared to Peter before disappearance. Apparently. Now, which what I'm saying is just somehow, we don't know, but apparently that the Lord appeared to Peter before this appearance to the two unnamed disciples, and Peter would have stated so to the apostles. He would have told them the Lord appeared to him. That's what I'm arguing. Now, we say this because the two unnamed disciples affirmed that the Lord Jesus had appeared to Peter. See where we are in Luke 24. Look at verse 34. Go down just three verses to verse 34. It says, "And saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Even though we haven't heard anywhere say he appeared to him, but they say, yeah, it's true. He appeared to him. So that must be true. That somehow, not known to us, not recorded, it's not that it didn't happen, it just wasn't recorded. Now, by the way, Simon, of course, is another name for Peter, because he said he appeared to Simon. But it's another name of Peter, as we may gather from Matthew 10, verse 2. Again, I keep reminding you one of the reasons we go to a lot of passages when we're studying is so that there can be no gap that you can say, I don't know where he got that from. Because I don't want to leave anyone walking away thinking it's my opinion. I don't have an opinion when it comes to the scripture. Although people may think, I don't have an opinion. Here it reads again. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother, Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother, John. Now, that aside then, as we have stated, there is no other place in the gospel that we have a record of the Lord Jesus appearing to Peter after his resurrection. But the testimony of the two unnamed disciples that were on their way to Emmaus, that Jesus appeared, implies that the Lord Jesus appeared first to Peter before any other disciples. That's the implication. Didn't say that directly, but that's the implication. When he said, yes, it's true, he appeared to him. That's the implication that actually happened. So the Holy Spirit, what we're doing is say that the Holy Spirit then confirmed this truth of the Lord appearing to Peter first through Apostle Paul in the passage of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 5 that we're considering. So that's the first reason, that the first possible reason for giving Peter as the first person the Lord appeared to. Another possible reason for the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul mentioned Peter first in describing the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus is because Peter was the leader among the disciples and the first disciple of Jesus Christ that publicly declared the gospel of Jesus Christ on the day of Pentecost. So it makes sense to mention him as the first disciple to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection. Makes sense that way because he is the person that is the case. Now the second mentioned individual then to whom the Lord Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. Actually, at the 11, disciples described in the next phrase of where we're studying in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 5. It reads, and then to the 12. Now that phrase, the 12, is a reference to the original 12 disciples of Jesus Christ that he called the 12 apostles, as we read in Luke chapter 6 verse 13. Luke chapter 6 verse 13. Luke chapter 6 verse 13. Say, when morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. Now these apostles were specifically to function among the Israelites during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we may gather from Matthew chapter 10 verses 5 to 8. Matthew chapter 10 verses 5 to 8. Matthew chapter 10 verse 5 reads, these 12 Jesus sent out with the following instruction: do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message: the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. And so after the resurrection of Jesus, the phrase "the two of them" was still used to describe the original disciples of the Lord Jesus that he called the apostles, as indicated in the description of the doubting Thomas, as we read in John chapter 20 verse 24. John chapter 20 verse 24. John 20 verse 24 reads, now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the twelve, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Now, so that phrase, the 12, continued then to be used to describe the apostles of the church after Judas Iscariot was replaced by Matthias, as implied in Acts chapter 6 verse 12. Acts chapter 6 verse 2. Acts chapter 6 verse 2. It is, so the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it will not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, the issue, something that we pastors have forgotten, that our primary function is not administrative. Teaching. It's talking of teaching. Now, of course, again, you know, like I said, circumventing. You have even all these, you know, what they call the main groups, and there's in the little groups where the men meet and teach and start. That is still a circumventing of the function of the church, which is believers under a pastor. That's the function. That's the way it's set up in the church. But so when you have all these groups doing the same, they are all circumventing. But here, when it talks about, we shouldn't be involved in administration. Forget about that. Let find people who do that. Let those who are called pastors, in this case, to be have one and one thing that consumes them, studying the Bible. So that's what the apostles meant here. He says, it won't be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. It's not that they be waiters in the restaurant. No. It's just to deal with the affairs of the church. That shouldn't be the concern of pastors. Their concern should be what the Bible says. And if, you know, that those who are elders and deacons or whatever the titles people use, if they're doing things that contrary to the scripture, that's when they say anything. Otherwise, the approach is you just back off. Let those with the gift of administration do that. Anyway, the point though is that the phrase here, the 12 here, in Acts chapter 6 verse 2, most certainly include Matthias, because he has been chosen now. Because having been chosen to replace Judas Iscariot. So he must be included here. Anyway, this notwithstanding, when Apostle Paul used the phrase the 12 in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 5, he probably meant the 11 disciples of Jesus Christ, since Judas was no longer alive when Jesus resurrected. Now, we cannot, of course, rule out the possibility that the apostle used it in the sense of the 12 in Acts 6 verse 2 that included Matthias, since he also was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, implying that he was among those Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. Nonetheless, it's more likely that the apostle had in mind 11 of the 12 disciples of Jesus that he designated the apostles. Now, we say this because the Holy Spirit, through apostle, confirmed the appearance of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection to the 11 of the 12 apostles to the Jews, as we read in Matthew chapter 28, verse 16. Matthew. Matthew 28 verse 16. Matthew 28 verse 16. It reads, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Now see, so then Apostle Paul's use of the phrase of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 5, the 12 suggests that after the Lord appeared to Peter, he then appeared to the 11 disciples at Galilee before other post-resurrection appearances of the Lord. For the other appearances of the Lord implies that he appeared to the 11 when they were with other disciples, as we read, for example, in Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Luke 24, verse 36. And hold on to that chapter. I'll pick one more verse from that. Luke 24, verse 36 reads, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Now, the pronoun them refers not only to the 11 disciples of Jesus Christ, but his other disciples, since the two men Jesus appeared to on their way to Emmaus returned to the disciples assembled at Jerusalem that consisted of 11 disciples and the other disciples of Jesus Christ, as we may gather from verse 33. Look at the same Luke 24, look at verse 33. He reads, they got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11. Now look at the next verse. And see, the 11 and those with them assembled together. Those with them. That will include the other disciples. We know at least from our study of Luke, there were about a particular time he sent out 72 disciples that were not among the 12. And so here he would most likely also include some of the women that have gathered around to worship with the men. Anyway, this appearance of Jesus to the 11 and those assembled in Jerusalem must certainly be different from his other appearance to the disciples when they were together on the fourth day of the week, described in John chapter 20, verses 19 through 22. John 20, and hold on to that chapter. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 22. It reads, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fears of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, in this appearance of the Lord, Thomas was absent. That we can deduce from the same John chapter 20. Look at verse 24. Verse 24 reads, now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So then, the fact of absence of Thomas during the appearance of the Lord to his disciples, described by John, implies that this appearance was different from the one Luke described where all the 11 disciples were present. Because here, Thomas wasn't present. So if he was present, then he wouldn't have said he wasn't. But in the one Luke described, he said the 11 were there. Which meant Thomas was there at that point. So the fact, again, is that we have the absence of Thomas during the appearance of the Lord to his disciple described by John then implies that this appearance again was different from that Luke described where all the 11 disciples were present. Now the point is that there were several appearances of the Lord to his disciples after his resurrection that are different or differently reported in the gospel records. So anyway, the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul conveyed that after the Lord Jesus appeared to Peter alone, that he appeared to the 11 disciples by themselves without including the other disciples of the Lord, and eventually where all of them will be included. Now again, the issue of this is there cannot be that all these appearances, these men were having visions of Jesus, as some people say, or that they were hallucinating. I don't see how they can keep hallucinating that with the number increasing. Anyway, the Holy Spirit, though, through Apostle Paul, continued then to provide us more appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection that were not explicitly recorded in the gospel accounts. So what we're looking at is what the Holy Spirit giving him, there are things never mentioned in the gospels. So we know, again, that the issue is he's trying to overwhelm whoever is going to doubt that Jesus actually resurrected. He's giving all these appearances that there's no way he can explain it away by saying it's, you know, they were all hallucinating. It was a vision. Anyway, so again, I say the Holy Spirit continued through the apostle then to give accounts of various appearances. Now, the next appearance of the Lord Jesus after his resurrection and his is really to a group that is more than 500 people. As we read next, go back to where we're studying in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. Look at that again. It reads, after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Now, the Apostle Paul was actually being chronological in his description of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. Now, we say this because of the phrase, after that. That phrase in verse 15, when it's after that. Now, the phrase after that is translated from a Greek adverb, epite, that is used as a marker of succession of time and order, and so may mean something like thereupon or thereafter. Thereafter. What can even mean then? Now, the word may be used without giving a specific indication of chronological sequence, as the Apostle Paul used it to narrate his movements following his conversion, as we read in Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. Galatians chapter 1, verse 18. Here Paul was giving some, you know, movements of his. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. Now the word may be used with the word first to indicate chronological sequence, as it is used to describe the order in time of sacrifices offered by a priest under the Levitical priesthood, as we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. We're looking at time. It's time for break. After break, we'll look at it.